We now have the privilege of turning in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or chapter 3 rather, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be picking up where we left off last time as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians. So I'll be reading here this morning chapter 3 verses 1 through 3. So this is the Word of God as He inspired the Apostle Paul to write, and therefore we must regard it as the very word of the living God. So let us prepare our hearts to hear God's very word. 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. This ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May we pray and seek His blessing on it. Lord, we do indeed ask that you would bless not only the reading of your word, but its proclamation, its preaching, and its hearing. We pray that each one of us would hear you and all the more be conformed to the image of Christ, thereby as we learn by the work of your Holy Spirit to apply these things to each of our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, later in this epistle, starting in chapter 10, Paul is going to contest the false teachings of false apostles, including their lies about him and their challenges to his authenticity, his authentic authority as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And setting the stage for that, Paul spends much time in the early part of the letter explaining his ministry, which he received from Christ. He has explained how he has both suffered and been consoled by Christ to bring comfort and salvation to the Corinthian brethren and to others. He's spoken of his burdens on their behalf. He explained why he needed to change his plans in regard to when he was going to visit Corinth. It wasn't, as the false apostles would say, that Paul vacillated or was untrustworthy, but rather that in God's providence it was wiser that he postpone his return and go back to his original plan to go to Macedonia first. He gave instructions on church discipline and forgiveness and wrote of how he preached the gospel in sincerity, as with sincerity. In today's passage, he points out that he needs no letters. He doesn't need a letter of recommendation to prove himself to the Corinthian Christians or to others, because they are, as it were, his letter of recommendation. The success of the gospel, as he preached in their midst, is proof that he is actually Christ's servant. And in making this point, Paul draws the reader's attention to the new covenant as predicted by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And you'll see why I say that here in just a little bit. And this not only shows that Paul is participating in the fulfillment of God's promises, but it also counters those false teachers who want to bind people's consciences under the Old Testament ceremonial regulations, which is what most of these false apostles seemed to have been doing. And we'll make our way through today's passage verse by verse. That just seems the best way to do it this morning. And along the way, we'll find three major applications. One, let your faith show in your works, that you might be known as a servant of Christ. Number two, Do not bind yourself or others under Old Testament ceremonial regulations. We are under the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant. And then three, rejoice that the New Covenant has come. It's something that the Old Testament saints looked forward to, and you get to participate in it now. So let's get into the passage, and Lord willing, we'll see these things. Paul writes, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" Now, the construction of these questions in the Greek expects the answer no. These are rhetorical questions, and everybody's supposed to understand the answer to them is no. The verb commend there means to introduce. Letters of introduction, saying, here's somebody who is who he says he is. Do Paul and his co-workers need to introduce themselves again as if the Corinthians don't know them? No. The Corinthians may be acting like they don't really know who Paul truly is. Maybe they've mistaken him in the past, but they should know better than that. They've seen what Paul is like. They've seen what Paul has done. Do Paul and his co-workers need letters of recommendation to prove who they are as preachers of the gospel to the Corinthians? Does Paul need to prove he's an apostle? No. He's already done that. Do they need the commendation of the Corinthian brothers and sisters to continue exercising gospel ministry elsewhere? The answer is no. Letters of recommendation or commendation were common in those days. That's not the problem. The problem isn't that these things were bad in and of themselves. Paul himself commended others to churches. We read this in several of his epistles. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16:10, not long ago, we saw that he commended Timothy to the Corinthian church. In Romans 16, verse 1, he commends Phoebe, a servant from the church of Kenchrea, to the Christians in Rome. In 1 Corinthians 16:3, he told the Corinthians to choose trusted servants from among their church to bear their gifts to Jerusalem and to give them letters of commendation. So it's not as if it's wrong to have letters of commendation. That's not what Paul is objecting to here. He's not objecting to the concept. He's objecting to the notion that at this point, he should still need one. That he should need such a letter to prove himself to the Corinthian brethren. They should know who he is and what he's about. It seems that false apostles have come to Corinth and they've promoted themselves by trying to undermine Paul. And one tactic that they've used is to claim that Paul is someone who has no letters of recommendation. He doesn't have letters of commendation from a true church or from the other apostles. Now we know from Acts chapter 15 that men came to Antioch when Paul was there, teaching that circumcision was required for salvation. That if you're going to be saved by Christ, you must also first be circumcised. In other words, you have to have converted to Old Testament Judaism before you can be saved by Jesus. In Galatians 2:12, and by the way, the end of Acts 15 was the Jerusalem council that the apostles and elders met there, and they determined absolutely not, you do not have to become an Old Testament Jew before you can be saved by Christ. In Galatians 2:12, Paul says that these men who came to Antioch, he says they came from James, meaning James, the brother of Jesus, who became a great leader in the Jerusalem church. He was considered one of the three pillars of the church, along with Peter and John. And he was the senior pastor, so to speak. Historically, he's called the first bishop of Jerusalem after the apostles go out on their missionary journeys. We know from Acts 15 also that James agreed that circumcision was not required for salvation. As Paul says in Galatians, that's another gospel. And since we can be pretty certain the apostles would not have allowed James to be an elder in the Jerusalem church if they thought he believed a different gospel, we can be reasonably sure these false teachers either were lying about the source of their teachings, perhaps they had forged letters claiming to be from James, or had misunderstood what James taught and said, well, here James, the brother of Jesus, says this. Maybe they misunderstood it. Or they gained a letter of commendation from him under false pretenses. But it's very likely that the false apostles who have come to Corinth have similar false letters of commendation, the false promotion of themselves, saying we come from this or that apostle or pillar of the church. Now, does Paul need similar letters? No, he met Christ himself. His commission came from Christ himself. And another reason, he says, the reason he gives here that he doesn't need any such letter is because the Corinthian Christians are his letter of commendation. Verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. For one thing, a statement like this reveals Paul's affection for the Corinthian brethren. Even though some of them are stirring up some trouble against Paul, he still loves them. In chapter 12, verse 15, he'll write, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. So even if you love me less, the more I love you, I'm still going to love you more. But more profoundly, he's saying that his commendation to others was the very effect his preaching had had among the Corinthian brethren. The gospel had been so successful at Corinth, as Paul preached it, that is a letter of commendation for Paul. Is Paul an authentic preacher of the gospel? Is he an authentic servant of Jesus Christ? Well, look at what the Lord did through him at Corinth. Remember, Corinth was a city associated deeply with immorality and idolatry. Even other pagans considered the Corinthians to be exceptionally immoral. There was also a large Jewish synagogue in Corinth. When Paul first came to the city, he preached, as we read in Acts, he preached there. And while he gained many who believed the gospel, the synagogue officially rejected the gospel. And Paul and the other believers had to go worship elsewhere. But in that context, Christ had said to Paul, even before he went to the city, he said, I have many people in this city. So a context where there's a synagogue that largely rejects the gospel, and a context where the general culture is so pagan and so immoral that even other pagans think they're particularly immoral. Christ said, I have many people there, and Paul went and preached and claimed those people for Christ. Paul preached the gospel, and despite all of the obstacles, many, Jew and Gentile alike, were claimed for Christ. That success of Paul's preaching, the fact that Christ used him to bring so many out of darkness, is the proof of the authenticity, it's the authentication, that Paul was truly a servant of Christ Jesus, just like he said he was. In Luke 9, verses 49 and 50, we read, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. In Philippians 1, Paul writes of people who preach the gospel for personal gain, and Paul still rejoices, not that they're doing it out of bad motives, but that at least the gospel is still preached. However, the faithlessness of such an untrue servant is going to show soon. But Paul has proved faithful, and the gospel has not had some success, but great success as he preached. From this we learn our first exhortation in this passage. Let your faith show in your works that you might be known like Paul to be a servant of Christ. Let the results of your faith be like a letter of commendation for you. Philippians 2:12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So in other words, the outward works prove that God is working in you. It's not as if you earn your own salvation. God has already saved you. But what Paul is saying there is, demonstrate that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that God is working in you, that you have true faith, you have saving faith, by outwardly working your salvation, by doing godly works. Matthew 17, verses 17 through 20. Even so, Jesus says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And in John 15, verses 1 through 3, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then down in verses 5 through 8, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. That's how you show that you're a disciple of Christ, bearing fruit. John 13, 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the big fruit that he wants you to bear. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So Christ's true servants, in other words, will act more and more like Christ. If you want to show that you have Christ, if you want to have assurance yourself, you want to show others that you are Christ's servant, bear the fruits of righteousness consistent with that. Outwardly work out your salvation. Love Christ's people. As Paul's work among and love for the Corinthians was his letter of commendation, let your work for the kingdom and your love for Christ's people be the evidence that you serve the Lord as well. Now we have to add a caveat here. Sometimes we see people appearing to do good works and we know that they don't have faith in Christ. By God's common grace, the wicked are not as wicked as they could be in every case. What if someone seems to do good things but does not have faith in Christ? Can your unbelieving neighbor be kind and gentle and patient, things which we know ultimately come from God? Well, to a degree, yes. But as Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. So ultimately, those aren't really good works. A seeming good work done apart from faith in Christ is not really a good work in the sense of an act that is pleasing to God. Authentic servants of Christ will preach the true Christ and will also bear fruit of righteousness. Paul's doing both of those things, and so should you. Paul writes in verse 3, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. There's a twofold meaning there to verse 3. For one thing, Paul is continuing his analogy. The Corinthian believers are Paul's letter of commendation, and the letter comes from Christ. The fruit borne by his ministry in their midst proves that he is truly an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of a material letter written with ink on parchment or on papyrus, but it's a spiritual letter, as it were. He says, a letter written on the hearts of every believer. In other words, the evidence of inward change in those to whom Paul proclaimed Christ, who then believed, was in turn the evidence that Paul was a true servant of Christ. He was a true preacher of the true gospel, because it was actually having that effect. But for another thing, Paul's words in verse 3 are references to Old Testament predictions of the coming of the new covenant. I told you to get around to telling you why I say this is about the new covenant here. Notice the language of tablets of stone. That's meant to bring to mind the Old Covenant, particularly the Ten Commandments, which it's not that we dismiss the Ten Commandments in the New Covenant era. They express God's character. Paul is not dismissing the Ten Commandments. They are the summary of God's moral law, which reveal who he is. But Paul is quite clear that Christians must obey the moral law. That's not something that he undoes for us. Romans 6, 1 through 2, for example, he writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And then in Romans 6, 11 through 13, he says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So rather than dismissing the Ten Commandments, Paul is showing that the New Covenant is even better than that which the Lord revealed to and through Moses. The false teachers want to bind Christians under the Old Testament regulations, not just the moral law, but the ceremonial law, and especially circumcision. And Paul points out that this was not God's plan, and that you can look to the Old Covenant scriptures and see it was not God's plan for those things to stay in place forever. His plan was not to keep the Old Covenant in place in perpetuity. Notice the contrast in verse 3, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit writes this epistle of Christ, the new covenant, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart, Paul says. Literally, he writes, in tablets of the heart, fleshly. John Calvin explains it. He says, Paul says that this blessing was accomplished through means of his preaching. Hence, it abundantly appears that he is a faithful minister of the new covenant, which is a legitimate testimony in favor of his apostleship. The epithet fleshly is not taken here in a bad sense. Paul usually uses flesh as a shorthand for the sin nature, but he's not using it this way here. He says it's not taken here in the bad sense, but means soft and flexible, as it is contrasted with stony, that is hard and stubborn, as is the heart of man by nature until it has been subdued by the Spirit of God. So what Paul's really talking about here is what we find predicted in various passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. We're going to be recalling these scriptures quite a lot in the next few sermons. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice this new covenant written on the heart. So not with ink on paper, papyrus, parchment, not carved into stone, but on the fleshly heart, on the soft heart. Ezekiel 11, 19, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." So in other words, a soft heart, not a stony heart. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, "I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So the Lord had predicted and promised the new covenant, wherein he would give his people a soft and pliable heart and indwell them by his Holy Spirit. So Hebrews 8, 10 through 13 quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and then says, in that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So in other words, the point of this passage in Hebrews is to point out that the old covenant was meant to be replaced. God had promised it in the first place. So the author of Hebrews here says, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so we learn this lesson. Number two, do not bind yourself or others under the Old Testament ceremonial regulations. These are things that, as Paul says in Colossians 2, as we'll see here shortly, pointed forward to Christ, but you have what they point forward to, so don't go back to the shadows. You have the substance. Christians are under the new covenant, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. So there we've got the Old Testament regulations about what you can eat, the kosher laws and the laws of the liturgical calendar, which are a shadow of things to come, Paul says, but the substance is of Christ. And so we see here, don't bind yourself or others under those things. You have the substance, Christ. As I've said other times, that you might be able to tell certain things about me if I'm standing around a corner and you can see there's a light source behind me and you can see my shadow projected out there. You might be able to tell certain things about me. Am I wearing a hat or not? What's my general body shape? That sort of depends on where the light source is relative to me. But you can discern certain things. Do I have two legs or not? That kind of thing, maybe. But if I step around the corner then, it would be silly of you to keep going by my shadow to figure out what I look like. You've got me right there in front of you to see what I look like. So that's what Paul says here. It's silly for us to go back to the types and shadows when we have the substance, the thing that was casting the shadow in the first place. We can see him for who he really is. Look to him. We also see this principle then, or third application, rejoice that the new covenant has come. Matthew 13, 17, Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." They didn't lack hearing it because they weren't righteous. He says they were righteous. Even prophets of the Lord who had visions of the Lord didn't get to see what you see with me here in your midst, Jesus says to his disciples. The prophets and Old Covenant saints longed to see the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant. Rejoice that you get to see it, that you're in the new covenant era. Hebrews 11 tells us of those Old Covenant saints who had great faith. And then in verse 39 and 40 says of them, "And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." It's not that they're going to miss it. It's just that God wanted it to happen with us as well. So rejoice that the new covenant has come and that you are in the new covenant. Paul's letter of commendation was the work the Holy Spirit had done through him among the Corinthian believers. God had indwelt them, he had changed their hearts that they would believe the gospel, and the true gospel that Paul preached, not a false gospel. So the Corinthians themselves were Paul's letter of commendation from Christ himself. Because it wasn't Paul's work that did it, it was Christ's work that did it through Paul. And like Paul, let your faith show in your works, that you might be known to be a servant of Christ, for your good works are proof that the Holy Spirit is working through you. Don't bind yourself or others under Old Covenant ceremonial regulations, and don't add man-made ideas and requirements for salvation, but rejoice that Christ has established the new covenant and that you are saved by God's grace alone, working through faith alone in Christ alone. To proclaim him that others might come under that covenant as well. Well, let's pray. Lord, grant that our faith may show in our works, that we and others might know that we are servants of Christ, and let us rejoice in the new covenant wherein we have freedom from the ceremonial law and from man-made worship, freedom in Christ when we proclaim who he is, as we indeed now pray in his name. Amen.